All right, please turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians 13. 1 Corinthians 13. We're talking about the subject of love. Trying to describe the subject of love is kind of like a middle schooler trying to explain quantum physics. They can give it a good shot, but it's going to be challenging. Oftentimes, I feel like the more that I read about God's love for me and Christ's love, the more I read of what love looks like from God's Word, the more I think I barely understand it. I want to know it more. I want to really understand love from God's perspective. But it's challenging. We live in a fallen world, and we have fallen hearts. And although we are new creations in Christ, and He is teaching us, we feel the great gap between where I want to be from Scripture and where I am. If I were to say, hey, or someone were to ask me, hey, where should I go in the Bible to find the subject of love, to study the subject of love? We could very well say everywhere, because it's on every page. But 1 Corinthians does give us a pretty good place to go. And I'm thankful for this passage of Scripture. And so I'm going to read it aloud, ask if you're able to stand with me, if you could do so, and then I'll read starting in verse 1. Though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not love, I have become sounding brass or just a clanging cymbal. And though I have the gift of prophecy and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith so that I could remove mountains but have not love, I am nothing. And though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor, and though I give my body to be burned but have not love, it profits me nothing. Love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself. It's not puffed up. It does not behave rudely. It does not seek its own. It is not provoked, thinks no evil. It does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. It bears all things. It believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we look into this passage a little more closely, Lord, it has to be the Holy Spirit that opens up our understanding. God, certainly your word is like a mirror. And it, when we look at our lives in light of this passage, we can see the areas of growth that we need. We feel how we fail. But God, we pray that you would help us to understand more, see the beauty of your love here so that we can imitate it. So we would walk in love and so be imitators of God. But Lord, we also pray that you would show us the glories of love so that we know what, not just where we fail, but where we need to grow. Would you help us today? We ask in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. Last week, we started talking about the crisis of love and the centrality of love. The Corinthians, like us, they struggle. There was a crisis in the Corinthian church of love. They were acting in ways that weren't very loving. And in other ways, they said, hey, we're super loving because, look, we're overlooking this sin. And they're like, no, that's actually not loving at all. They weren't truly loving God's way. But the heart of God is one of love. The Bible says God is love. So the heart of our ministry one to another, the heart of our ministry to the world is one of love. To have the heart of God is to have the heart of love. And so the heart of love is the heart of ministry in the local church. And we know that God is love, and so only He can define and describe it. I like how Jonathan Lehman said it. He said, God is love like the ocean is wet and the sun is hot. It's just what he is. And so it's important that we understand there's no definition of love that can be independent of him. Love is not a principle or force outside of God that we measure God by and see if God measures up to love. To do that would be to deify love instead of actually understanding love from the divine, from God himself. True love is always based on the truth of God's word. There's no arbitrary standard outside of God. If so, we're just making it up. And honestly, it ends up being just sentimental instead of being rooted in truth. And truth and love go together like peanut butter and chocolate, amen. They just go together. Some of you are like, maybe strawberries and cream or something like that. No, it's peanut butter and chocolate. We all know that's the best. Jonathan Lehman went on to say, anything called love that does not have its source in God is not love. It's just kind of a human, sentimental invention. We talked about the centrality of love. Here in this passage, he names all these spiritual gifts and says those are no substitute for love. Spiritual giftedness, Bible knowledge, great acts of faith, even great acts of sacrifice, not enough. God doesn't care how talented, smart, or able you are. If you don't have love, you're just nothing. And then we talked about how in Galatians 5, it's the Spirit of God who helps us to walk in love. Something I think we have to understand, again, concerning these first few verses, that if we were to add up every spiritual grace but subtract love, the sum is always zero. You can't have all those things but not have love. As soon as you remove love, you end up with zero. No impact, no influence, no real help. But here in this passage, he begins to describe the character of love. So we looked at the crisis, the centrality of love. But let's look at the character of love. For time's sake, there's no way I'm going to be able to go through all of them this morning. But I want to start with a few. What we have to understand is when we talk about the character of love, the Bible always sees love as primarily an action, not just a feeling. We like to talk a lot about the feeling of love. There's many, many songs written, for both of those who found love and those who lost it. But love is always ultimately defined by what it does, not just by what it says or what it feels. And love has to involve the whole person. We are made up of mind, emotions, and will. And just like everything else in the Christian life, our love must involve the mind, the emotions, that's certainly part of it, and also the will. Our mind, because a mind of love thinks loving thoughts. It chooses to dwell on the ways that we can show God's goodness to others regardless of how they treat us. How we choose to think about people, seeing people as God sees them, will directly affect our hearts. So we have to think about them the way God sees them. Our mind is involved, but also our emotions. We actually get the heart engaged. Our emotions feel the love. It longs to see God's very best in their life. It genuinely rejoices at seeing people thrive. So it involves our mind. It involves our emotions. It certainly involves our will, because if our mind is thinking of them the way God sees them and our heart begins to love them the way God loves them, then certainly we are going to act in love as God does. Because we think loving thoughts and feel love in our heart, we are then motivated to act for the very best for them. So it involves the whole person. It's not just a feeling. It's an action. The Bible says here that love is patient. Love is patient. Patient and kind. We might even say it is patient and kind together, or patiently kind, or kindly patient. These are really the active and passive parts of love. Patience, or here in the New King James, it says long-suffering. Both are good ways to describe it. But it has the idea of passively, it bears with the faults and the failures of others and is still kind, is still gracious. It understands people's fallenness, and it bears with that fallenness patiently. I mean, think about it. Patience always demands kindness, and kindness is always patient. You can't tear these two apart. And patience isn't ignoring problems in people. No, but it gives them time for God's grace to be at work in their lives. The way God is patient with His grace at work in our lives. The fact is it's not possible to say I am patient and yet unkind. Patience, by its very virtue, must also include kindness. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9, the Bible says, "The Lord is not slack concerning His promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." The church to which Peter wrote was suffering at the hands of some pretty angry and hostile people. And they're easily understood that the church is like, "Lord, how long until You take vengeance on those who attack us?" And He calms them with this thought that, remember, that God is patient with them. You also must be patient. The question I ask for myself is, how do I react when other people let me down? When I feel their faults, I feel their fallenness, their failures, it affects me. Am I willing to be as patient as God is with others? Think about this for a minute. God knows everything, right? And God is patient with people that He knows will never, ever accept Him. They'll always reject Him to the very end. And yet, what does the Bible say? That He is good to the just and the unjust. He knows what their final answer is, and yet He chooses to show them patience, which goes right along with the idea that love is kind. God is good to the just and the unjust, even those He knows that they will reject Him. In Matthew chapter 5, He reminds them, "You have heard it said that you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy, but I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you." Why? "So that you may be sons of your Father in heaven, for He causes His sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and He sends rain on the just and the unjust." He says, you want to be like God? Be patient with people. Be kind. Psalm 145, verse 9, "The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all He has made." We see it every day. The Bible reminds us in Romans that the goodness of God leads us to repentance. The goodness of God leads us to repentance. Someone has said that kindness is love in working clothes. Kindness is just getting to the work of real love. And it is God's goodness and compassion and His kindness toward us that actually lead us to Him. In Augustine's Book of Confessions, he described how during his unconverted days, when he lived quite a hedonistic lifestyle, that the renowned preacher named Ambrose moved him more by his kindness than even by his preaching. He said this about Ambrose, "That man of God received me like a father, and express pleasure at my coming with the most kindness. I began to like him at first, not as a teacher of the truth, for I had absolutely no confidence in your church, but as a human being who was kind to me. I'm reminded of Amy Carmichael, who dedicated her life to helping the orphans of India. And the Hindus begin to whisper that Amy was giving secret magical medicine to their children because they said they were so drawn to her, it had to be some form of magic or medicine that made them fall in love with Amy Carmichael. Is that what attracted those children to Amy Carmichael? It was her love. It was a powerful attracting power to not just to her as a person, but to the gospel and to the God she served. But it also says, and I should have maybe said this earlier, instead of going in order, I'm going to break it up into two categories. One is the things that it tells us that we should. Love is this. This is what you should do. And the other is, then love does not do this other thing. So I'm just going to dwell this morning on the things that it is. He goes on to talk about how it doesn't rejoice in iniquity, but what does it do in verse 6? It rejoices in the truth. What does love and truth have to do with each other? Only everything. Jesus says, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. He says, by this in 1 John 5, by this we know the love, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome. Both our love for God and our love for others is rooted in the truth. And we can't rejoice in what is essentially evil or bad. We instead rejoice in the truth. We rejoice in truth having transforming power in other people's lives. That is to truly love them. Truth has the power to transform us into loving people. And truth has the power to then use the love that it produces in us to love others well. Ephesians 4 makes it clear that truth matures us, but then it unifies us. It causes our hearts to be drawn together. Truth produces love. Some people think that competing claims of truth just cause hatred. Oh, because the Christian thinks his way and the Muslim thinks his way and the Jews think their way and the Hindus think their way, it just creates hatred, but not according to God's word. No, not at all. Love does speak the truth. Yes, Ephesians 4:15, speaking the truth in love. We may grow up into him who is the head, which is Christ. Yes, truth matures us so that we can love better, that we can love well. I like how H.B. Charles said it. It is the will of God that the Spirit of God uses the Word of God to make the people of God like the Son of God. You ever come across one of those sayings that just is so on point, it just is memorable? As soon as I read it, I thought, this says so much in one sentence. I'll say it again. It is the will of God that the Spirit of God use the Word of God to make the people of God look like the Son of God. Thank you, H.B. Charles, for that very powerful sentence. So love does rejoice in the truth. It speaks the truth because truth and love go together. But not only does the truth speak love, the truth speaks lovingly. And sometimes that's a different thing. Paul tells Timothy in 1 Timothy 2, I exhort first of all that supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and all who are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Paul was reminding Timothy that not only speaking the truth, but speaking truth with genuine love in your hearts and speaking it lovingly is to imitate God. And he says it's good and acceptable in the sight of God because he desires men to be saved. He says, therefore, I exhort you to pray for people, intercede for them, be thankful for them, for kings and all who are in authority. And by the way, the kings that were there were not people that were friendly toward Christians. He says, but pray for them. Why? Be thankful for them. Why? Intercede for them. Why? Because so we can lead a quiet and peaceful life in godliness and reverence, but so that the God who desires men to be saved, so that they would come to salvation. We speak the truth lovingly because it's like God who wants to save people. In 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 24, he has to remind Timothy, he was a young man, and I remember what it was like to be a young man. It was some time ago, not any time recently. But there's a passion and a fervor in our hearts that sometimes make us to be fiery, but not always loving. And this is what he says to young Timothy. A servant of the Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all, able to teach and patient with them. And in being humble, correcting those who are in opposition. Why? Why do we're not itching for a fight. Why are we gentle? Why do we patiently and lovingly teach? Why do we show humility? Why? So that God might grant them repentance and so that they may know the truth and escape the snare of the devil. He says, Timothy, it's not just what you say, it is how you say it. And if how you say it should have the heart of God in it, so that God could grant them repentance by knowing the truth and they can escape the snare of the devil. As I close this morning, I just ask if you would to turn to Revelation chapter 2. Here, as John speaks to the seven churches there in Asia Minor, he speaks to the church at Ephesus in chapter 2, verse 1. By the way, interesting, read the book of Ephesians. There's quite a bit said about love. Chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says to be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also loved us and gave himself for us as an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. It said, be like Jesus Christ and live sacrificially in love. But it's such an important principle. Remember we said that you subtract love and ministry becomes nothing. Subtract love and we're nothing. We have no impact on people. But look at how serious he becomes in chapter 2 of Revelation. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. In other words, he's the Lord of the church, Christ. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil, and that you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and found them to be liars. And you have persevered and have had patience and have labored for my name's sake and have not become weary. This is quite a commendation to this church. They were doing a lot of things really, really well, standing for the truth, not serving and not growing weary, but persevering. But in verse 4, he says, nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. So to remove a lampstand means I'm just going to take you out of existence. I'm going to no longer sustain your ministry so that it can continue. I'm going to remove it. Honestly, for many a year, there was no church there in that ancient city. I don't know if there is one today. I hope there is. You know, a new church planted. But let me say this. This was such an important thing. After saying all the things they were doing right, he said, but there's one thing that you're not doing, and if you don't correct it, you forfeit your right to exist as a church, a representation, an ambassador of me, if you don't return to your first love. And you say, well, what is that first love? Is that love for God? Is that love for others? Is that love for the lost? I would argue that it's actually all three. That the love they had at the beginning, and so go back to the beginning in the book of Acts and see the kind of love they showed. They loved God. Certainly, they enjoyed worshiping God and loving Him with all their heart, soul, mind, strength, the first commandment. But the second is like to it, right? You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And if you read the book of Acts, you see this church, after the Holy Spirit formed it, it says, it describes it as them loving one another and selling their goods and providing for one another. And certainly their name began to spread because people began to see the power of this group that loved each other so dearly. And then you see their mission's heart as they begin to scatter and preach the word of God. They cared for the lost. So we kind of return back to those first few verses there in 1 Corinthians 13. If you get a whole lot of things right, but you don't get love right, then it has zero impact. And God is interested in pouring out His grace and mercy on the church who is interested in reflecting His heart accurately. He says, this is so important. If you don't change, you're going to go out of existence. So we see this church maybe was sort of like the righteous brother saying, you've lost that loving feeling and now it's gone, gone, gone. Well, here's the thing is, I never want that to happen to our church. I don't want to get all of our doctrine right but then not have love. I don't want to say, well, we love God and we love the Bible and we preach and sing the truth and we do all these marvelous things, but not have love. It, according to God, it's just not enough. And you say, well, Pastor, what does that look like? You know, that's why I'm preaching the series. I have been asking myself that question a lot. I'm doing a lot of reading on it, a lot of study on it in God's Word. And like, Lord, I feel like there's steps of faith in this issue of love that I need to make, our church needs to make. I just don't know. I have inclinations. I have these tendencies. I know this, and I'll talk about this a little bit more next week. But I know spending time in the presence of a God of love makes me more loving. I feel my time with Him and getting to know His heart of love, I can feel my heart growing more and more loving. So that certainly is part of it. But would you pray with me that God would show us how we can love our community better? We don't have the most money. We don't have the most people. But I think we have love. I talk to you, and I can sense it. It's in your heart. Sometimes I think we struggle with knowing exactly how to put it into practice. I mean, certainly in the small things. I mean, you're kind to your neighbors, and you help those in need. But I just pray, Lord, help us even more to discover both individually how we can demonstrate love and then corporately how as a church we can band together with these loving hearts and make a greater impact. What that's all going to look like, I don't know yet. If God gives you some ideas, come and share them with me. Because I'm still forming, but I believe that the thoughts are not just going to be formed in me. I think they're going to be formed in us. God is going to put into the hearts of us how we can do it better. And it's Mother's Day, and you know what? I couldn't think of anything greater to talk about than love. Mothers almost instinctively have this love that they show, this patient and kind love. And I think that's a pretty good example. But how can all of us do that, right? Well, let me pray. Heavenly Father, as I come before you, I do thank you, Lord, that, Lord, you've challenged our hearts in these powerful ways from this passage. But God, I'm also not just challenged, but I admit that there's a measure of fear in my heart when I read Revelation 2. That something happened along the way of doing good things that we can leave off the best things. We can be like those Pharisees who tithe of the mint and the cumin and all the herbs in their yard, and yet Jesus would say, but you've left off the weightier things. We don't want to be like that. God, would you help us open our eyes, lead and guide your church? You're a loving Savior who leads, and so would you show us how to love better? I pray in Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you, Pastor. I think it is a good thing to examine ourselves sometimes. And sometimes you guys do have great ideas. Like, maybe that's not the best idea, or maybe I shouldn't. I would challenge you to share it or do it. There's a couple friends of mine that have herding dogs. One of them, Pastors and Sherry, they have a kind of a herding dog. And they will...
It doesn't hurt things.
It herd. Working dog maybe might be better. you can watch them work, and they will sit really still and just laser focused on a particular animal. And as soon as it moves, man, it's off and running. As soon as the animal moves, the dog starts to go and curves it around. But it seems like if the animal just stays right there, it doesn't really move it all that much. It just kind of lets it stay. Not all the time, but I think about that sometimes. It is extremely difficult to get moving. But it's a whole lot easier to direct once you're moving. If you've ever had your power steering go out, then you know what I'm talking about. Because it can be very, very difficult to steer that car in slower moving situations. And so maybe it's just something where it will take some experimenting. Like, hey, let's try and love people this way. And it's like, oh, nope, that didn't work so well. we'll try it this way, and we'll learn from that first thing we did. These three things are what we learned from it. So we'll put that into our next thing that we do. Maybe that's something that we can do, and maybe in your personal life, because we're a team. We do this together as a church, but we're also individuals that do it individually as well. So maybe you'll do that in your personal life too, and maybe I can as well. All the way my Savior leads me. And that's what we need, isn't it? His direction. 680 in your hymnal. Let's stand together and we'll sing the first and the last.
Peace, divinest calm.
immortal wings its flight to realms of day. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way. This my song through endless ages, Jesus led me all the way.